Our text for this evening is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We'll leave it kind of at 2 Timothy 3:16 in the first part of the verse. All scripture is given by inspiration from God. Last time we met together, as you recall, we considered what man's chief end was. We looked at how the world around us doesn't really know what it's all about, or at least we thought about it a little bit. We sort of looked at why is it that the world doesn't know what it's all about? And we looked at what the Christian response to that was. We looked at why God made man. And we also looked that God made, we learned that God made man to glorify him, but we also saw that glorifying God leads to the enjoyment of God. And so our chief end, which is to glorify God, is also, we could say, our chief enjoyment. When we do our duty of glorifying God, we enjoy God all the more. Well, this week we're going to shift from the ultimate end goal, that is the chief end that man is created for. We're going to look for this week and next week at how man really is to be glorifying God. And the question for this week is, by what standard? By what standard? So if we're thinking about how one that wants to glorify God is to live their lives, what is the standard that they are to hold to? What are they to look to? Now, our catechism asks this question and answers it in question two, and I'll read it to you. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing to his protege in the ministry, Timothy, and 2 Timothy, by the way, is likely the last letter that Paul wrote of his earthly ministry. He's a prisoner and he's writing to Timothy, and he's sort of really preparing Timothy for what is going to come about in the future. In the first chapter, Paul encourages Timothy and reminds him of who he is. And he moves on throughout the epistle, and finally we reach to the third chapter. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that there is going to be great difficulties coming. He's speaking about the coming days of apostasy, and he's speaking about men being really profound sinners. You read about how they'll be lovers of themselves, blasphemers, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. It's almost like the Apostle Paul knew what the 21st century Western world would be like. And it's really because Rome and the 21st century West are so much alike. There's a great deal of overlap. I remember I had a New Testament professor. He was actually a liberal. He really didn't believe the Bible, so I guess he's a bad example of this question of believing the Bible is inspired. But he did say one time in class, he said, I have to admit that 21st century America looks very much like first century Rome. And he's talking about all of the immorality. And Paul is writing to Timothy because this immorality is around him and it's growing. Now, what should be the Christian's response to all of this immorality? So if you want to think of it like this, if the Christian is to live to the glory of God, and the world around us is fallen and full of sin, and we ourselves are sinners, is there some sure footing that we can rest upon to teach us the way that we'd ought to go? You see, the Apostle Paul is trying to drive home that point to Timothy. He reminds Timothy also, in verse 10 of chapter 3 that Timothy is followed carefully in Paul's doctrine and way of life. That Timothy has really been a disciple, a follower of the Apostle Paul, and Paul has been his great teacher. And that Timothy is aware of the persecutions and afflictions which happened to Paul. And he references in verse 11 his first missionary journey where he's stoned at Lystra. And the Lord delivered him out of that. And Paul reminds Timothy that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And he says that basically this will grow worse and worse. Now, I want to confess something to you about Paul, the first part of the chapter, as well as this, when he says it's growing worse and worse. Some people have taken this to mean the end of time. I'm not sure that I want to stake that there, but just so you know, the Apostle Paul, I think, is really telling Timothy that during his ministry, during his lifetime, it will be worse and worse. And the Apostle Paul knows, I think, quite well, that he must leave this world. And so in the fourth chapter, he's going to give Timothy his final charge. He opens that chapter by saying, "I charge you." He's going to give him a final exhortation. But in between, Paul reminding Timothy of the example of his ministry and telling Timothy that he's been a disciple of his and he should carry on in the way, Paul tells Timothy what he must stand upon. And that is the Word of God. He reminds him that he knew these things from his youth in verse 15. And then he gives him, as it were, the doctrine that all Scripture is inspired by God. A congregation, I want you to understand, I think really in a sense, what Paul is driving at here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that things are going to get bad for Timothy's ministry. Paul is an encouragement, but Paul will not be there throughout the whole course of his ministry. And ultimately, there's one thing that Timothy must stand upon, and that is the Word of God. That's why Paul concludes this chapter with that phrase, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if the Christian desires to glorify God, there is one thing the Christian can stand upon, and that is the Scriptures. So as society around us gets worse and worse, and as we see so many things coming to pass that are almost unimaginable, there is a sure foundation for the Christian. And that sure foundation is the Word of God. Now we're going to deal with our text in 3 points. Our first point is the inspiration of the Scriptures. The inspiration of the Scriptures. Our second point is they're the rule of life. They are the rule of life. And our third point is the implications of this as well. Implications as well as some common, I guess we could say, failures that the church has on this front in our own day. So beginning with our first point, the inspiration of Scriptures. The Scriptures are given and they furnish the man of God for every good work. He's thoroughly equipped for every good work. But why is that the case? You see, the Scriptures are not like every other book. They're not really like any other book, we could say. The Scriptures are given by the inspiration of God. And the word that is used for inspiration is a Greek word that literally means breathed out, respired or perspired out. It's that the Scriptures are not human, they're not authored by mere men, but rather it says God has breathed these things out. The Scriptures are not human compositions, but rather the Lord has breathed out the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are inspired. When we say they're inspired, that means that they don't come from a human author. Rather, they come from on high. They come from the Lord. A helpful way to think about this might be to think of John chapter 1. We read that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. And we can think about the Word of God, that is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given to His church and to His people the Word. You see, when you think about the Bible, it's all of it. Is an epistle of Christ. Old and New Testaments. It's an epistle of Christ to His people. It's written in different genres. There is song and poetry in the Psalms. There is Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. You can look, there's prophetic literature throughout the Old Testament prophets, both major and minor. There's history. Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. There's also the New Testament epistles. There's New Testament histories. That's what the book of Acts and the Gospels are. But all of these things are given by God, inspired by Him. They are His Word, and they are given for His people. You might be saying, fair enough, but what does it really mean that these things are inspired? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, I think also gives a very good idea of what it means when we speak about the Scriptures being inspired. Peter, speaking of the Scriptures, of the prophets, actually, forgive me, I think that's 2 Peter. I said 1 Peter, I think it's 2 Peter. But in 2 Peter, yes, chapter 1, verse 21, we read the latter part of the verse that prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So you see, when we speak about Scripture being inspired, you have to understand first, the author of Scripture is not man. Sometimes I really struggle with actually preaching from Paul's epistles, because I say Paul's epistles, because I say Paul says this, Paul said that to Timothy, but is that really accurate? Well, Paul is the one that the Spirit of God inspired to write this letter. When you look at the ultimate author of Scripture, whether it's the book of Psalms with David, whether you think of Romans with Paul or 2 Timothy with Paul, you think of the Gospel, perhaps of Matthew, written by Matthew, really the ultimate author of all these books is God. And these men did not write these things as uninspired writings, and then God later inspired them. No, these men were really, we could say, specifically commanded by God. They were moved by the Holy Ghost to write this word. When we say they were commanded, we think for a moment of Paul's epistles. They obviously were occasioned by things. When we speak about the command to write the Scriptures, we see clearly that Moses was commanded to record the history of God's Old Testament people from the beginning, how God worked through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how God brought them out of Egypt, up until the point that where they were just about to inherit the Promised Land. We see that throughout the history of Israel, there was someone inspired by God to record history. There was prophets also that were coming and preaching and writing down in substance what they preached to call God's Old Testament people to repentance. Yes, there were earthly occasions for these things. But don't let the earthly occasion maybe mislead you, but rather understand that all of these earthly occasions were a divine occasion for the writing of the Holy Scriptures. And I think that's particular to the apostles. Also, in Matthew, of course, chapter 28, the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ tells His apostles to go and teach all nations. That's actually why I think the apostles have written their epistles. These epistles are written to not only not only to churches like Corinth or churches like to the church at Philippi, but they were written for the whole church. God inspired these men to write to the whole church, to give us sound doctrine, to give us an understanding. So God is the author of the Scriptures, and God has commanded the Scriptures to be written. But the question arises, why? Why does man stand in need of the Scriptures? Well, the first reason man stands in need of the Holy Scriptures is because of sin. Sin has many effects, and you might not realize it, but one of the effects that sin has is on people's memory, their ability to understand. And so God is very merciful to us in that He has committed His Word to writing for poor sinners like as we are, with limited memories and limited capacities. Now, it wasn't until Moses that the first books of the Bible were written. And there's a good reason for this. The reason seems to be that men lived much longer before the flood. And you could go back, you could actually do the genealogies here. You'll find that there's many generational overlaps there. So it was handed down by oral history. So basically you think of Adam. How did he teach Cain and Abel of what God had done? Well, he taught them because he'd experienced it. And that happens throughout the course of early, I guess we could say the history of the early people of God. Abraham taught Isaac. Isaac taught Jacob. And then there's the secondary means that God used, and that was God Himself revealing. God Himself coming and revealing Himself to the patriarchs. So up until the time of Moses, God's revelation was transmitted or given in two ways. One was God specially revealing Himself. And secondly, it was in the oral tradition that was passed down. But as God's people began to grow in Egypt, and as they were led out into the promised land, it's undoubted that there needed to be an accurate history. There needed to be a history inspired by God. And so that's why God inspired Moses to write the first five books of the Bible, to give an accurate history, to tell the people of Israel who they were and what they were supposed to do. As we read of Moses in Deuteronomy 4, verse 8, truly they had received a great law, and truly the Lord's people in the Scriptures have received a great book. When you think, dear Christian, of the Scriptures, when you think of their divine authorship, you have to see them as a gracious thing, that God has graciously condescended. Condescended is a bit of a big word, but it basically means that God has graciously come down to our level, that He's shown, He's revealed Himself, and He's put that revelation to us in writing so that we may know Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing that God has given the Scriptures so that we may know Him? And throughout the ages of the Old Testament people of God into the New Testament, there was more and more written and it was added to the Scriptures. Now at a certain point, inspiration, that is the writing of new Scripture, ended. And I'll tell you when that was, because it's very important. We read of that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and where we are told, I'll read verse 1 as well. So Hebrews verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has now in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He has also made the world. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came and appeared on this earth, God spoke by Him. And God used the writings of the inspired apostles. So really, if you want to think of it like this, the church, we're told in Ephesians 2:20, is founded on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and the apostles. So Christ is the great revelation of God's purpose of redemption. And God has used the prophets and the apostles to testify of Christ. But once Christ came, His gospel testimony was clearly established by the writing of the apostles. then the writing of new scripture ceased. The witness was there. The word of God now bears witness to who the Lord Jesus is. There, we stand in no need, or we don't have a need of new scripture. Everything we need is given to us in the inspired word of God. And that's what Paul, again, our text, is directing Timothy to. He's saying, these scriptures are inspired. And they are for you, and you can stand upon them. Now, the scriptures are also the church's only rule. They're the rule where we glorify and enjoy God. Now, man, because he fell, stood in need of a rule. If you want to think back to Adam and Eve in the garden, they perfectly understood what God required of them. The law of God was written on their hearts. But when man fell, the law of God written on their hearts was broken. It became defaced. They did not know what God desired them to do. It was as a shattered mirror. They couldn't piece it back together again. So God, again, he graciously revealed himself to his people. We have a faith that is based on the testimony of God's gracious revelation, that is the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, it's inspired by God, and that is what we stand on. And it serves the purpose of showing us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And the Apostle John, he captured this very well in the first three verses of his first letter. He writes, this is 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life that was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly fellowship with the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all these things, this is verse 4, and all these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So notice John's argument there. He's beginning by saying that which was from the beginning, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, which we have heard. Remember, the Apostle John was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He was the one that Jesus loved. He says that we heard him. We have seen him with our eyes. They've looked upon him. He says we've even handled him. We've touched. John, if you want to think about it in terms of a court of law, he is an eyewitness. He has seen it. He has heard it with his own ears. He has the testimony himself. He was there as all these key events were happening. And he speaks about how they have borne witness, how he, as an apostle, has borne witness of these things. In verse 3, he says that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and these things we write to you. My dear friend, the scriptures are the only rule of our faith. They're the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. Because God graciously committed them to writing that our joy, that your joy, dear Christian, may be full. Notice how that ties in with the idea of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That you may have joy by the Scriptures. The things which you have not seen, the things which you have not heard, the things which you have not witnessed are given to you in the Word as a clear witness that you may have joy. I think many Christians don't really think about the blessing of the Scriptures. They don't really think about how vital the Scriptures are for their day-to-day lives. They don't really think about how these Scriptures are the rule that directs them. But that's how John sees them. They are a divine testimony, a testimony of what has happened, committed to writing, so that God's people may know Him and enjoy Him forever. So they're our only rule of faith and practice. The church has no other rule. The Church of Rome teaches that it is the church that determines what is in the Scriptures. And this is a key point when we're talking about what our only rule is. The Church of Rome would argue with you that the Bible is the Word of God, basically because the Holy Roman Catholic Church says it is the Word of God. Now, our answer as Protestants is we are the Church of God because God has given us the Scriptures and revealed to us the Gospel. That the Church doesn't exist to determine what is the Word of God, but rather the Word of God determines everything. The Word of God is not determined by the church, but rather the Word of God is what the church stands upon. And that's the same for you, dear Christian. You're not the determiner of what is and isn't ultimate truth, I suppose we could say. But rather, you're to fall down before God's holy and inspired word given in two testaments. And you're to believe that word. And you're to realize that's your only rule for faith and practice. It's the only rule where you can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. At this point, I should probably also say a word about the preservation of the Scriptures. And this is a very key point. In fact, if you sit down and you talk to people who doubt the Bible being the Word of God, it is this most of the time that they will attack. They will attack the idea that the Word of God has been kept pure in all ages. That is to say, they will argue that we can't really trust the Bible because corruptions over time have come in. They would say that you can't really trust it because you don't ultimately know who wrote it. You can't really trust it because it's such an old book. Well, friends, that's frankly a lie from the devil. That's just, as the Heidelberg Catechism speaks, it's a conspiracy against the Word of God. Rather, we know this. We know that God has preserved His Word. He's kept it pure in all ages. And our confession of faith confesses this when we read in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8, that the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and are therefore authentical. So, as it is in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Dear Christian, the Word of God has been kept pure. And it is the Word of God. And you can trust it. I'm going to give you some evidences in a second as to why it is the Word of God. But I want you to understand this, that the Christian believes that this is a key article of our faith, that the Bible is the Word of God, and it has been kept pure. And to be honest, scholars will admit it. One time, I was in a philosophy class, and we were reading a work of Plato, and the professor said something that sort of jarred me. I was very used to hearing I was in a secular university. I was very used to hearing people having doubts about the Bible, right? I was very used to people saying, you know, there's different manuscripts and there's different things and verses are missing here and we can't trust that Moses wrote the Old Testament. I was quite used to hearing all that. But what he said about this work of Plato was he said that we don't really actually know if Plato wrote it. And he said, in fact, we don't have a full copy. And then he said something that absolutely knocked me to the floor, and he said that most ancient books we really don't know, and the best preserved book is actually the Bible. The best preserved book is actually God's Word. And my jaw dropped because he admitted, in a sense, what I had always known, but it shocked me. We had taken throughout the course of that class the works of Plato, if I may say it this way, as the truth that Plato wrote them, that they were actually the product of Plato's mind. And at the end of the course, he revealed to us, no, that's not the case. And then he said, but, you know, no ancient book is better preserved than the Bible. We don't have a better manuscript tradition. We don't have, we have more copies of all the books of the Bible than any other ancient book in the world. Did you know that? That's a very encouraging thing for the church. God's Word has been kept pure in all ages. Now, our confession of faith, as we're considering it as the only rule of how we may glorify and enjoy God, our confession of faith wisely includes some of the marks of why the Scriptures are to be believed. This confession of faith says the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth in itself, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine. What the confession is saying there is basically the Scriptures. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall, some soldiers, I believe it was, were told to capture him, and they couldn't capture him. And they come back to the high priest, and the high priest asked them why, and they said, basically, never a man spake like this man. There was something about the way the Lord Jesus spoke, the way that he carried himself, the words he spoke, they were divine. That's the way it is with the Scriptures. And that's what our confession tells us about the Scriptures, that the Scriptures bear a certain testimony of their divine authorship in the heavenliness of the matter they contain, in the efficacy, that is to say, the power of the doctrine they contain, the teaching that they contain, the majesty of the style, the consent of all parts, that is to say, that there's no disagreement in the Word of God. The Word of God never contradicts itself. The scope of the whole, which is to give God all the glory, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, and arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So the Word of God is not like any other book. It's inspired by God. It's given by God. It's the only rule whereby the Christian and the church can stand. It's vital for the Christian religion. So now let's get to our third point, which is implications of this. Well, the first implication is, dear Christian, the Bible is a very important book. In fact, we could say it's the most important book for you. That if you are a Christian, you are to be a lover of the Word of God. And we can make that analogy more powerful by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. And if you love Him, you will love the Word that He breathed out and inspired in the Holy Scriptures. So one of the first implications is that the Bible for the Christian is a very important book. The second implication is the Bible. The Bible is our guide to life. The Bible is what determines the decision the Christian, or what decisions Christians make as well as the church makes. It governs what is lawful. It governs what we are supposed to do and not supposed to do. Now, I know that many of you have or have had in your lives very heavy decisions to make. It might be, it might have been determining where to live. It might have been moving. It might be picking a spouse. It might be any number of big things. It might be related to your work. But I want to ask you, have you thought clearly in these areas what the Scriptures teach? And have you looked to the Scriptures to inform you for how you're supposed to live your life? Because that's really the purpose the Scriptures serve. If your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, which it is, and you're a fallen sinner, and by nature you don't know how to do these things, and you need the revelation of God, which is in the Bible. You need that revelation, and you have to look to that revelation as your rule. We can think, we're going to sing in a minute from Psalm 119, but the portion we're going to sing is where it contains it. The Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my way. And that's how it is to be with the Christian and with the church, that the Word of God, what is revealed in it, determines how they live their lives. Now, I think the third key implication is that the Christian stands on the Bible regardless of what the world around them says. So if the Bible is inspired and it's the only rule for faith and life, and that leads us to believe that it is a very important book, it is the book for the Christian, it is truth itself, and then we also realize that that book reveals to us how we are to live, the doctrines that we are to, the teachings of it are to govern our lives, then no matter what the world says, that's where the Christian chooses to stand. The Christian chooses to stand on the Word of God no matter what the world around them does. But may I ask you, are you standing on the Word of God? And I thought about a few areas for tonight where I think the church is weak and where the church needs to be reminded of God's holy word and reminded that it is inspired. Every jot and every tittle. And I trust that all of you would agree that the Bible is the word of God, but let's look at it if it actually fleshes its way out in practice. And I want you to remember before we do that very quickly that in Genesis 3 verse 1, Satan begs the question. Basically, he asks, has God really said? When Satan came to tempt Eve in the garden, that was the question he put to her, is, has God really meant it when he said that you would die? Has he really said it? So beginning now with our first area of doubting, one of the most common areas where Christians doubt the Bible is they doubt in the small details of Scripture. For instance, they doubt the numbers and the periods of times, or periods of time given in the Bible. I've heard well-meaning, supposedly Bible-believing Christians read about Israel's exodus out of the land of Egypt, and they say basically there could not have been that many Israelites for the period of time they were supposedly in the land of Egypt. Or they'll come to a battle with Gideon, for example, and they'll be in disbelief that Gideon could have done what he did with only 300 men. Or on the other hand, they'll be stunned that a battle contained, or that so many men fought in a battle. They'll say it's impossible. See, the population of the ancient world wasn't that large. It's not true. Well, My friend, the Bible has no contradictions. It's a unified book. It's truth itself. And God is not a man that he can lie. And so if there's one false detail in the scriptures, if there is one thing that is untrue, then the whole thing falls flat on its face. And I'm here to tell you there's not one thing that's untrue. I don't believe that for a moment, but I am asking you, do you believe the Word of God in the little details? Do you believe the Word of God in the small, in the finite things? Another area that I have heard doubted quite often among evangelical Christians is the creation account. The first 11 chapters of Genesis. And I never really had thought about this until I heard a preacher press the matter on the pulpit. And he said basically that all the key truths in the Bible are revealed in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And if you don't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the whole scheme of religion falls apart. And do you know what further complicates this? What makes this all the sadder is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges that Moses is the author of the book of Genesis, that Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks directly of Noah's flood, for example. Now, all of that is important so that you understand that if the first 11 chapters of Genesis are in some way not true, it calls into question the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I know there are some who are well-intentioned, who seemingly can't get their minds around God's creation account. And I'm not here to bully those that can't. But I am really saying this, that praise God, God saves us in spite of our lack of faith. But for you, dear congregation, I want you to believe and take God at His word. The third area, I've tried to work my way out, so things that I don't think are as common, but the third area I think might be something you're a little more familiar with. And that is what the Bible says on sexual ethics. What the Bible says on sexual ethics. We live in a day where there is much sexual immorality. And we read in the Word of God that sex is to be confined to marriage. And marriage is between one man and one woman. And you would be surprised, friends, how that fact has become a matter of doubt, a matter of debate in the minds of many Christians. So I ask you, do you take God at His word when it comes to sexual ethics? Do you take God at His word, really, when it comes to the pet sins of our own day? Do you take God at His word there? Are you willing to stand on the side of God and to live your life as God calls you to live it, despite what the world may say? The fourth area, somewhat related to sexual ethics, is that of gender roles. I'm thinking of particularly places like Ephesians 5, where Paul tells wives they are to submit to their husbands. We also see it in 1 Peter 3. You see, it has become very common for people to view marriage as an equal partnership. But the Word of God doesn't teach that. The Word of God teaches that the man is the spiritual head of his home. And the wife is to lovingly submit to him as Christ submits to the church. And the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Yet there are many in the world today, in the supposedly evangelical church, who doubt this. And this way of thinking, I'm afraid it might have creeped into our own congregation's life. I'm not saying that I have any indication that it has. I'm just looking at the world around us and saying these are areas where the world is encroaching on the church, and we have to think about these things. And we have to always bring it before our minds and ask ourselves, do we take God at His word? The final area I'll ask you about is the area of in eternal importance. And that is, do you take God at His word when it comes to your own salvation? Do you take God at His word when it comes to your own salvation? You see, the Bible, we believe, is the inspired word of God. And it reveals the everlasting gospel that Jesus Christ came and died to save sinners, that He was resurrected on the third day. Do you believe that to be true, revealed in the Bible, and do you believe it for yourself? I'm reminded of the minister in the United States, Ichabod Spencer. One day he was called to a woman's deathbed, and it was in the 1800s, and she was struggling to breathe, and there was very little they could do for her. So she was just gasping for air, but they bring him in as the minister, and they say, they're saying to her, "We've brought you a pastor." And Ichabod Spencer comes up, and he basically is yelling at her because she's breathing so loud. He says, "How is the state of your soul?" And that woman, in between breaths, she gives the most surprising answer. She said, "I have taken God at His word." Gasping for air, her last words were, "I have taken God at His word." And that's really the question before us tonight. Is that if the Bible is the word of God, if it's inspired, if it's breathed out by Him, if it's the only rule for how the Christian is to live their life, if it points us how we are to glorify and enjoy God, have we taken God at His word and believed this great testimony? Let's pray. O Lord, we come confessing that by nature we do not take You at Your word. And that, O Lord, there are many doubts that can arise. There are many things, O Lord, that many, maybe even some of us, strain at and wonder if they are true. But, O God, I pray that we would be given grace to take You at Your word and trust in Your testimony. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And we'll sing as we conclude our service, Psalm 119, 15. 119, 15. And that's verses 13 to 20. And that's on page 164 of your Psalm.